Although the reading this morning was from Acts chapter 9, we are continuing in the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. And we'll see as we look at that, the text beginning at verse 11 of chapter 1, that it refers to the events that you heard read from Acts chapter 9. We've looked at the last 2 weeks at the temptation to tweak the gospel in more honest biblical terms. It's the temptation to distort the gospel. That is to make it say less than it says, or to demand more than it demands. Anyone who adds or subtracts from the gospel is in danger of God's judgment. Paul said, if anyone should preach something contrary to the gospel he had preached, contrary to that which the Galatians had received, let him be accursed. Distorting the gospel may arise out of a lack of conviction that the gospel which we have is truly divine, truly something that has come from an unchanging God. It may be a conscious or unconscious doubt. Just as an example, there is that a subtle challenge to Paul's gospel in the so-called red letter editions of the Bible. To put in red the recorded words which Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry implies that somehow they are more important, more special than the rest of the Bible. But the rest of the Bible is just as much God's word, just as much the words of Jesus as that which he spoke while on earth. And so there is this doubt that may be put into people's minds, well, maybe the rest isn't quite the same authority as what Jesus spoke. But all the rest of the Bible is the word of God. If you are convinced that the Bible is the word of God, you would be diligent to pass on God's message correctly, not changing it in any way, not adding to it or subtracting from it. Paul's need to prove his gospel as divinely given and accurately proclaimed is good for us, because this book of Galatians affirms for us the divine source of Paul's message, explains further God's message of good news, and just adds for us another witness to the truth of what Jesus did for us. Beginning in verse 11 of Galatians 1, we're entering a highly autobiographical section of the letter, which will extend through chapter 2. Paul's story, as any story can be, it grabs our interest. But as we look at this section over the next weeks, it's important to remember that Paul's intention is not to write an autobiography. He's not writing a history book that attempts to tell us everything that happened, every place that he went in the chronological order that it happened in. He will follow a chronological order. However, his point is to prove that he didn't have contact with the apostles and learn his gospel from them. The same is true of the gospel account and for the Acts. Those writers were not giving us a history book, but they had an intent in their writing and chose events in order to support the intent of their writing. In Galatians, again, Paul draws out certain events from his life to support his claims concerning the gospel which he proclaimed. Paul himself, from whom the Galatians had heard the gospel, had been divinely commissioned without human mediation to preach God's message of justification by faith alone without works of the law. That we saw in the opening of the letter, the first five verses. Paul's responding in this letter against charges that his message was not the true gospel and that his authority was less than the other apostles. So in the rest of chapter 1, he shows that he was not subordinate to the other apostles, but received his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, he shows that he and the other apostles, however, had the same message, particularly in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And then he'll report that on the basis of the gospel which he preached, he could rebuke the apostle Peter for actions which Peter had that were inconsistent with the gospel message. Paul's point in chapter 1 is this: he got his gospel divinely, directly by revelation. And that's his claim, direct claim in verses 11 and 12. And then he demonstrates the reasonableness of that claim by relating information from his own early years. It shows us God's work in giving us the gospel, first in his revelation of the gospel to Paul, and then in the shaping of Paul's life to exalt the gospel. So if you haven't already done so, turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Now I'll begin reading with just the first two verses of that section, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. God had revealed the gospel to Paul directly. Paul denies here any human element to the gospel he preached. It was not man's gospel, the way the ESV words it. It's variously translated depending upon the version, English version you have. It could be according to man, after man. Both of those versions are striving for what's called formal equivalence. More interpretive versions would have not something that man made up or of human origin. The focus in that phrase is on the gospel itself and not the preaching of the gospel. Although it could be possibly the source, I think it's more likely talking about the character of the gospel. And the idea is probably along the line of either what the ESV has or the 1984 NIV. It's not something that you would expect to have been made up by people. What we find in the gospel is not typical among the religions of this world. Our basic sinful nature, the general direction that we have of rebelling against God and his truth, does not lead us naturally to recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. We think somehow there's some good in us that contributes. The gospel says there is not. It does not lead us, our sinful self does not lead us to total dependency upon God's grace. Usually in human religions, there's some effort to contribute to it. Who would devise God becoming man and dying in place of sinful man? This is not the character of humanly devised religion. And Paul says he did not receive it from man, nor was he taught it. To receive it is a term used a number of times in Scripture and the New Testament on tradition, passing from one generation to the next, as would a father to the son. This is what I have learned. I'm passing this on to you. Taught it is a term more of the relation of a teacher to pupil. You go to a school and you're taught something. In Paul's case, none of the normal means of passing on religious truth was involved in his reception of the gospel. Instead, Paul claimed reception of the gospel, that he received the gospel through direct revelation. He says specifically, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two possibilities for that phrase, revelation of Jesus Christ. It could be the content of the revelation was Jesus. And that would mean that it was given by God the Father, or it could be that the one giving the revelation was Jesus rather than the Father. And of course, both are possible as well, that Jesus revealed to Paul a gospel that was about Jesus. In light of the context, it seems that the main point is that Jesus is the one that revealed the gospel to Paul. We have Paul's conversion experience that will be mentioned briefly in the next verses. Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And the immediate contrast is with the manner of reception, though content is implied in not man's gospel. Paul's claim was contrary to what his opponents were saying, or at least implying. They claimed wrongly that his was just a secondhand gospel, poorly passed down, twisted by Paul, perhaps by others, to fit his audience. And Paul claimed that it was not something people would devise, that he or others would devise, and he got it from Jesus directly. Just as the 12 had come to an understanding of the gospel, so also Paul got his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And his early life, his history both before his conversion and the couple of years after his conversion, shows that to be the case. And he's going to explain that in the next verses. It's helpful to observe that in Paul's life, that God so shaped his life to exalt the gospel. Both how he received it, his former life, the way God used him in his early years, all elevated the gospel and brought glory to God rather than to Jesus Christ. At every step, it's clear that God was in charge so that he would get the glory, and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted. And so we come to verse 13, which begins this very autobiographical section of the letter. Verses 13 and 14 point to the years prior to his conversion. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Verse 15, now he shifts to that point which we heard read in Acts chapter 9, his conversion on the road to Damascus when Jesus met him. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Verses 18 to 24 now skip to what is reported at the end of the reading from Acts, how he finally did get down to Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. As we look through these verses, there's a couple things that we're able to see. First, in verses 13 to 14, as we look at Paul's earlier life, we can conclude that excelling in human religion was not God's way of salvation. That first period, his pre-conversion history, shows that being a really good Jew was not enough to save him. Paul relates specifically two aspects of his pre-conversion life. First, he was a persecutor of the church, and then second, he excelled in Judaism. Now, we read a little bit about his efforts of persecution, but it goes back actually to the end of chapter 7, where we're first introduced to Paul, whose name at that time is given as Saul. Stephen had been one of the seven that had been approved by the apostles to help in the distribution to the widows. They had laid their hands upon Stephen and the other six men. And Stephen, it says, was powerful, doing signs and wonders, and was a strong preacher. And eventually they pulled Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and his talk to the Sanhedrin is reported in chapter 7. And they were so enraged at the things he said that they took him outside the gates and stoned him. And those who were stoning him, it says, they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in the beginning of chapter 8, it says Saul approved of his execution. And there was a great persecution that arose that day against the church in Jerusalem. In verse 3 of that chapter says, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And of course, we heard read in chapter 9 that he was heading to Damascus with a letter from the high priest to get those who were in Damascus who were professing belief in the Lord and to drag them back to Jerusalem. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, later in writing to Timothy, Paul would say that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Before his conversion, Paul was obviously no secret proponent of the gospel. He apparently knew some facts that were part of the gospel message. He probably had heard Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. He knew enough of what Christians were saying to consider them blasphemers. He knew the name of Jesus. He knew that Jesus was born, but not that he had entered the world. He knew that Jesus had died, but not that he had died for our sins. He might even have heard the rumors that Jesus had risen from the dead, but more likely he believed the false reports spread by Jewish leaders that the disciples of Jesus had stolen the body. He knew some of the facts of the gospel, at least enough to persecute the church, but he still did not really know the gospel. He did not understand the word of God. Paul also excelled in Judaism, beyond many of his own age, he says. He relates to the Philippians that in which he could formerly boast, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That was his physical heritage. He didn't have much to do about that. He was born into that. But then he writes, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. These are things that he had by his own efforts. Being zealous for the traditions of the fathers, which he writes to the Galatians, probably meant memorizing large portions of the Torah, the law, as well as the rest of the Old Testament. And even today, you will find rabbis who memorize large portions, even to the extent of having memorized in Hebrew the entire Old Testament. And it would have meant memorizing the rabbinical traditions that went with it. Paul knew Judaism. He knew it inside and out. And none of his opponents could claim that he was ignorant of the traditions of the fathers. But this was traditional Judaism, not a correct understanding of the Old Testament. It was a religious system that obscured understanding of the Old Testament. All you have to do is read the gospel accounts of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. And he numerous times said, you are distorting, you are contradicting the law by your own traditions. Paul's excellence in traditional Judaism didn't help him to understand the gospel. It hindered him understanding the gospel. There was no salvation in that system. God's good news was not in traditional Judaism. It's interesting that knowledge of biblical information does not mean that a person knows and understands the gospel. And it's just as easy today for people to be knowledgeable about the Bible and yet not know the gospel. They may even become persecutors of true Christians, to mock them, to make fun of them. It's possible to visit seminaries, schools that supposedly are training people to be leaders in the church, teachers, pastors, and you find people who completely reject the Bible. They know the claims of a virgin birth, but they reject it. They know the claims of a sinless substitutionary death, but reject that. They know the claims of a literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but reject that as well. Some graduate from so-called Christian seminaries and even reject the very existence of God. It seems unimaginable but true that there are pastors who don't even believe in God. Do not assume that your knowledge of certain biblical facts means that you are saved. Neither assume that your children or family members are saved because they know certain facts. Knowing the facts does not mean that they really have known the gospel, that they really know what it says or understand its meaning. Paul will say later that God showed mercy because he acted as he did in ignorance. He did not really understand what the Bible said, even though he knew much of what was there. Paul needed another, much more radical experience to grasp the gospel and to prepare him for the persecution which he would suffer himself. And so as we look at verses 15 to 17 here, we jump to his conversion experience. It was divine intervention and not human consultation which brought to Paul new life in Jesus Christ. That radical experience is related in verses 15 through 17. We heard it read this morning from Acts chapter 9, particularly verses 1 through 13. In these few verses, we actually find a broader, yet very concise summary of what happened. It begins by saying that God had set him apart, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. These words are similar to those which Jeremiah writes. God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God had marked out Paul for salvation and service even before he was born. As we look at this and the following phrases here, I just want to point out as well, before we go any further, a change that you might have noticed from the earlier verses. Back in 13 and 14, you have heard of my former life, how I persecuted the church, how I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I was extremely jealous of the traditions of my father. And now in these verses, it's God had set me apart. God called me by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's a switch here from his efforts now to what God is doing in his life. God called Paul by his grace. This refers, I believe, to Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. It's that effective calling of God where God reached out and said, Paul, Saul, you come to me. He was heading from Jerusalem to Damascus to find Christians and bring them back to be tried and imprisoned. But Jesus met Paul on the way. And Jesus spoke to him from heaven, calling Paul to himself. And Paul knew clearly that this was by grace. He deserved nothing from Jesus but condemnation. He had been persecuting Jesus. Jesus calls out to Paul, then called Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? And Saul's response, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. By persecuting the church, Christ's body, Saul had been persecuting Jesus himself. And so Paul knew it was entirely by grace that God had called him. He deserved nothing. He had been an enemy, persecuting Jesus by persecuting his body, the church. And then it says God revealed his son in Paul. You know, the ESV has two Paul, but if you, at least in my ESV, the margin or footnote correctly indicates that the preposition there is in. He revealed his son in Paul. The choice of this preposition rather than another indicates that it's not, I don't think, the appearance of Jesus to Paul on the road that's meant. That another preposition could have explained that much more simply. Neither is it strictly that God would reveal Jesus to others through Paul, although that could mean that. In both cases, there's other ways that it could have been expressed more clearly. And since Paul is going to say that he's going to he was commissioned to preach Christ to the Gentiles, I don't think that is being meant here. It's more likely that an inner revelation of Christ is meant, a deeper understanding of who Christ was. In that moment, God revealed to Paul exactly who Jesus was. It was that aha moment that far exceeded any type of experience we had. Suddenly, Paul was confronted with a living, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. The one he had thought was dead and had, whose body had been stolen wasn't just a stolen body. He was resurrected. This had to be the Christ, the Son of God. And that was revealed to him, in him, by God himself. And Paul says this all happened in order that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And this is developed then more in Acts chapter 9. And as Paul gives his testimony later, as Luke records it in Acts, this will come again and again that God had called him to go to the Gentiles. It's important to mention that to the Galatians, because Paul's opponents were specifically charging Paul with changes to his message to accommodate the Gentiles. But the gospel Paul received from Jesus had fully in mind that which was to be preached to the Gentiles. And then Paul went first to Arabia, afterwards to Damascus, avoiding the other apostles. Now, Luke does not report this trip to Arabia in Acts 9, but his intent is not recording all the events in Paul's life, but recording the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, and possibly also defending Christianity to the Roman authorities. So this was not something that really pertained to his intent. Arabia, whatever our concepts of it might be, some look even down to Saudi Arabia. It was Arabia was part of the Nabataean kingdom, of which Damascus was the capital. So it was just an area connected to Damascus, which would have been easy for Paul to get to. It says, and as a later, when he does go down to Jerusalem, that it would be 3 years later, probably after his conversion. So we know that the time in Arabia is somewhat limited, but we don't know even exactly how long that 3 years would be. And we'll come to that in a moment. We're also not told here or elsewhere exactly what happened in Arabia, but it seems probable that it was during this time that Paul was further instructed by Christ concerning the gospel. Because when Paul got back to Damascus, it says he was only there some days and began immediately to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God in the synagogues, not merely the Christ, but God the Son of God. His divine instruction brought about a total rethinking of what he understood from the Old Testament about the Christ and the identity of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just a man. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His preaching was so powerful that their only response was to try and kill him. But we read that friends found out, and they lowered him by a basket through a hole in the wall at night so that he could escape. Paul's conversion experience shows that his message was not received from other apostles. Before he even met them, he was confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. We can be assured that the gospel he recorded is one we can trust as from God. Paul's conversion also shows us how God works in salvation. We proclaim the gospel, we can present the facts of the gospel, but it's God who opens the eyes and hearts to see and understand. Paul had a number of the facts, but it wasn't enough. God was the one that opened his eyes, opened his heart to understand. It also shows that God can change the most hardened, zealous enemies of Christ. He can show mercy to the greatest of sinners. Paul arrives at this conclusion himself as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can read that in verses 12 to 16, that even he, as one of the greatest of sinners, was still shown mercy by God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then a verse later he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do not lose hope. Keep praying for those who are lost. Keep sharing the gospel, because it's God who is at work. He is the one who takes his word and changes people's hearts. Finally, in verses 18 to 24 of this first chapter of Galatians, we see Paul's initial contact with the other apostles, or at least with one, with Peter, and how God's glory continued to be confirmed through Paul and his ministry. After 3 years, Paul finally got to Jerusalem and spoke with Peter. Now, as I mentioned, 3 years, we tend to think of 36 months as 3 years, but if this is Jewish reckoning, it could be any part of a year for the first one and any part of a year for the third one. So it could be as little as 1 year and 2 months, or as long as a full 3 years. So we really can't say too specifically what the time amount is, except it's somewhere between those time frames. It's probably counted after his conversion because of the prominence of his conversion in this report, but even that, we're presuming that that's the case. As he comes to Cephas or Cephas, that's another name for Peter. And Peter was one of the 12 apostles. Luke reports in Acts 9, verses 26 to 30, Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. And we're told there that Christians avoided him because of his reputation as a persecutor. But it was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that represented him to the apostles and spoke on his behalf. And apparently, according to Paul's own words in Galatians, he only actually got to meet with Peter and then with James. Barnabas spoke with the other apostles, but maybe out of fear, maybe for some other reason, it was only with Peter that Paul spoke. And he has to say here, what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. This is the truth, he's saying. It was only with Peter. James was a brother of Jesus, a half-brother. At some point early in the church, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he will figure prominently in the book of Acts when it comes to Jerusalem and what happened there. And that explains the reason for his mention here. He was the major figure in the church next to the 12 apostles. Some take the wording here to mean that James was considered an apostle as well. That could be the case. He certainly did not belong to the 12, but there were others called apostles or emissaries, such as Barnabas. However, the wording here, except, where he says, except James, is not conclusive. It could mean, but, that none of the other apostles but James, or it could be as a contrast, none of the other apostles but another person, that is James. So one way or the other, we cannot conclude decisively if James was considered an apostle. From Acts, we know that Paul then had the freedom to go about Jerusalem and preach. But once again, his success brought upon him attempts to kill him. So the brothers got him out of the city, down to Caesarea, which was a port town on the Mediterranean. And from there, he sailed off to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. And Paul ministered there and in Syria until Barnabas came and got him to help in the growing work among the Gentile believers in Antioch. So short was his time in Jerusalem and in that region, Judea, that the people in the churches never really got to know him. He remained unknown personally to the churches there. However, they were getting the news that Paul, the former persecutor, was now preaching the gospel, and they glorified God. Now, a number of factors from this account argue that Paul did not get his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. First, he was there too briefly, 15 days, and even the wording might imply that he didn't get to talk with Peter for a full 15 days, that he was waiting to get in to see Peter. And Acts could explain the reason for that. Second, he had limited contact with the leaders. There was only Peter and James. And then he already had a thorough knowledge of the gospel as seen in his powerful preaching, both in Damascus before he came down and then in Jerusalem as he was there. So again, we are assured that the gospel which Paul records is a divinely given and thus authoritative gospel. But consider too that Paul did not become an instant celebrity in the Christian world. Boy, that is so different than what we find sometimes today. Some famous person, someone who had been denying the gospel, or some sports celebrity becomes a Christian or professes faith in Christ, and they're immediately elevated to a position where they're going around and speaking in churches and put on a platform. Not so with Saul, who became Paul. Persecutor of the church. What an opportunity. Let's invite him to our church to speak. This was the guy that was persecuting the church. Let's have him as a speaker. No, that wasn't God's purpose in using Paul. He wanted to bring glory to Christ and to have Christ presented and him crucified. And so Paul became an unknown in Jerusalem and in Judea, except his reputation that the persecutor, the former persecutor, is now preaching the gospel, and they gave glory to God. That was God's greater purpose in the gospel. Paul's conversion, his ministry, his limited access to the apostles show the divine source of his message, and all that served to bring glory to God as well. Let's go back for a moment to the start this morning, and look again at that temptation to tweak the gospel, to distort it into something it's not. Why should you try to tweak something, to distort a message which God so clearly gave without any human intervention? This was a message that revolutionized the life of Paul. It was a message that he took and powerfully preached, so much to the extent that it brought persecution. They couldn't resist what he was saying. They couldn't deny it. Why preach anything else than what God used to convict people, which God used to bring glory to himself? In Paul's case, why would he dare to modify a message that was divinely given? Being confronted by the living, resurrected, glorified Jesus was life-changing. It transformed him from a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent into a God-honoring, Christ-proclaiming servant of Christ and of his church. It's no wonder that he would say of anyone who preached a contrary message, let him be accursed. Now, we will not have the experience of Paul. He was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ in an exceptional way. You should not expect the same type of revelation which Paul had. But you don't have to. God moved Paul to write down what you needed to know. The letters which we have are God-breathed, the work of God to give us the good news. They contribute to the body of writings we call the Bible, which gives us all that we need to know how to live lives that are pleasing to God. It's the gospel which we have. Trust God that the recorded message is true, and show that trust by seeking to understand it better, to trust yourself to it, and to proclaim it better. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the message you have given us, good news in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we don't need to modify that message. We dare not modify that message because it is your power unto salvation. For all who believe, Jew or Gentile, may come to you through Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ came and died for our sins, that he gave himself. We thank you and praise you that you showed the effectiveness of that sacrifice by raising him from the dead, exalting him to your right hand, and by him receiving the gift of the Spirit to help us to live that life. We thank you for your inspired scriptures, that you have so moved men to write down exactly what you would want us to know, that we may have a certain gospel and a certain message, your truths, everything that we need to know to be right with you and to live pleasing to you. We pray that we would be faithful in understanding it, applying it to our own lives, proclaiming it to those around us, and trusting you to do the work in people's hearts that only you can do. We thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ, the new hearts that we have in him for all who believe. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.